I'm very excited because I was very excited this week because Melissa, as you know, was gone for a couple of weeks in China for a business trip, and so, you know, like, I got pretty bored at home, and so I was very excited this past Tuesday to pick her up from the airport. And one of the number one reasons I have to confess I was so excited was because I missed having a partner to play board games with. And for those of you who know me, you know that I really love board games a lot. And it's funny, when Melissa and I play a lot, but when we play with other people, we play with seasoned with a lot of grace and kindness, and we're good sports and stuff. But when it's just one-on-one, when it's just the two of us, the goal isn't just to win. The goal is to destroy the other person. And what I mean by that is, like, when we play, a lot of times, we don't just try to win, but we try to accumulate all the points that are possible in a game. We try to collect all the goodies that might be that you can accumulate in a game. And oftentimes when Melissa and I play, she will actually lap me around the scoreboard. Like, you know, there's like biggest scoreboard that goes in a big circle, and like my points will be about here, and then she'll go all the way around and then pass me. And you know, even when there's clearly going to be a winner, the other person doesn't let up but make sure that they completely, utterly annihilate the person so that there's no hope of ever winning. And that's the way we play board games together, with deep love in Christ. Now, how unfortunate it is that we often play the game of life in the same way. And what I mean by that is, whether you struggle to understand the rules of the game, or whether you are an expert at navigating through gameplay, we all have a tendency to play by the same rules, as far as we're trying to accumulate X number of points or X number of goodies, and we're trying to win the game. But my question for us this morning is, what if success, what if winning isn't what we think it is? What if we could redefine the rules of the game to be what it's actually meant to be? And that's what we're going to look at this morning as we dive into God's Word. But before we do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to turn to you and praise you. You are a great God. You love us very dearly, and you give us your word to reveal yourself to us, to teach us about life. And we recognize that the things that you reveal in your word aren't just rules to kill our joy or make our lives harder, but you want us to experience the very best out of life. This morning, Lord, we ask for your help. Would you speak to us? Would you help us to hear your voice? Would you give us ears to hear? And give us courage to allow your word to change us. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible, you might want to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to give you a little bit of context about what we're going to be studying this morning. We're going to skip through some of the verses that I'm not going to read out loud, but in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 5, you might remember when we first started this journey, I was studying through 1 Timothy, that at the very beginning, there were people who were called false teachers, people who want to teach other people things just that what people wanted to hear. They would offer people, and maybe if you could be initiated into this elite club of special knowledge of the divine. And so they were teaching people all this weird kind of spirituality stuff, these false teachers. And instead of pointing towards the true north of Christ, simplicity of life through faith in Christ, they were teaching them all these bizarre kinds of teachings. And so Paul writes this letter because he's concerned over all this false teaching. And he instructs the people, he instructs this young pastor Tim in this church in Ephesus and the Ephesian congregation there to focus on godliness instead of all this weird false teaching. And godliness, you remember, we defined it as kind of having a heart and a lifestyle that's meshed together, that reveres Christ. And that godliness is the antidote to counteract all this false teaching. Unfortunately, some of the people that were hanging around this Ephesian church discovered that it was actually a lucrative business to be able to make money off of teaching weird kind of things, that people would actually pay them to do this and that, to teach what appears to be pursuing God. But it's often filled with foolish, hypothetical talk that's not grounded in fact or scripture. And so the problem with some of these false teachers was that their underlying motive was they're not interested in the benefit to other people, what teachers should be doing. Instead of being interested in benefiting others, the issue was, how can I get mine? In other words, that I'm not teaching you for your benefit, but just so that I can get some money out of this deal. And it's interesting because the issue that these false teachers wrestle with is that they believe I can build a successful life through this false godliness, or that they would teach people a godly life leads to material success. And so there's this focus on selfishness and self-centered gain, with their eyes fixed on themselves instead of Christ. And so the question for you this morning is, how do you measure success in life, in the game of life? And I believe that this morning we need a countercultural redefinition of what it means to live, bless you, a successful life. So let's look at what success is not. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, it reads this. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You see, the issue we're wrestling with this morning is not that having money is wrong. Being rich is not wrong. You know, and we'll see that next week as we continue to study this passage about how God wants us to take the money and resources He's entrusted to us to enjoy it and to use it wisely. But money is not the problem. If you look at verse 10, it says that for the love of money is the root of all evils. And so what we find that Paul is teaching us is that money is not the problem. It's the love of money that is the issue at stake here. What we call greed or selfishness, or desire to accumulate things for ourselves. Now, let me just share with you. Like, some of you are sitting here thinking, like, well, I'm a little kid and I don't even get an allowance, or maybe you don't have a very high paying job. You don't have to be rich to be greedy or to be an accumulator. Some of you may remember about 2 years ago, I spent about half a month living with the homeless. Homeless people who don't have any money, who don't have a lot of material wealth. And what I found as I lived with them was that homeless people can be greedy as well, that they would often fight over, maybe they don't have much, but what little we have, we'll fight over it. And so you don't have to be rich to love money or to love accumulation and greed. See, greed isn't just about money. It's about also the accumulation of things, the accumulation of stuff. It's about having a constant focus on making myself comfortable. It's about when I want to keep my mind occupied with checking online to diversify and grow my stock portfolio. That is also greed. It's about focusing on, I want to live comfortably all the time. It's about, I want to provide security for my future. It's about having part of your heart that's consumed with having more. The bottom line is, I'm not satisfied in life for very long. I want more. I need more. And so here is the test of more for you this morning. Here's the test that I want you to test yourself by. You can fill in this blank yourself. If you can fill in this blank, then you have a problem with more. If only I had a little more, fill in the blank, then I'd feel happy and secure. I want you to think about that for yourself this morning. Can you fill in that blank? If only I had a little more, for some people it's money, that I'd feel happy and secure. If I only had a little more love, that I'd feel happy and secure. If I only had a little more success in my grades or career, etc., etc. But there's a tendency, a need to fill up with more. And I have something unfortunate to tell you. If you are suffering from a need for more, you are never going to be genuinely happy or secure enough in life. And the reason why is, if what makes me happy or fulfilled can be taken away from me, something that's external to me, if it's something that's temporary that makes me happy, it will never be enough. I will never have enough. There will always be a need for more. And so too many of us define success or happiness in life as, if I only had a little more. But here's the thing. The game of more is not the answer to the game of life. And what I mean by that is, as you are looking at this passage in verse 9 and 10, here's the problem. When we define our success through a consuming hunger for more and the love of money or greed, there's a steep price to pay, we see in verse 9. It says that those who want to get rich will fall into temptations, into a trap, into foolish and harmful desires. In fact, a famous Christian author, A.W. Tozer, he writes in this book, The Pursuit of God. This is what he says about that. There can be no doubt that this possessive clinging to things is one of the most harmful habits in this life, because it is so natural, it is rarely recognized for the evil that it is. But its outworkings in our life are tragic. And what he means by that is the desire for more lures us away from God. It says in verse 10 that it causes people to wander from the faith. When we want more, our focus becomes that, well, I'm going to be tempted to cut corners with my integrity in order to get what I want. It becomes that my mind is focused on getting more for myself. I'll start to play games where I rationalize and compromise instead of doing where God wants me to do. And I'm wondering, how did I get here after watching all this lifetime of compromise and trying to chase after more, more, and more? And we end up being imprisoned by sin, by being stuck in selfishness or pride. We get trapped in the rat race of trying to keep up with people around us. And we define ourselves or our happiness or our success by what I have. Verse 9 and 10 tells us that ultimately, when you live that way, you plunge yourself into ruin and destruction, that it leads people to wander from the faith and to pierce themselves with many kinds of grief. And the emphasis, when Paul talks about this, is that we are self-destructive when we chase after things like that, and that we get lost for a lifetime and for eternity. This is what I want to have you think about this morning. What kind of grief are you piercing yourself with by pursuing success, by pursuing money, by pursuing accomplishment to make you happy, and as a priority over pursuing Christ? See, here's the thing. Very few people sitting here this morning are like a cartoon caricature, rubbing your hands and like, "Mwah, I love gold," right? No, I don't see very many people who act like that. Very few people act like a cartoon caricature of greed. But many people complain about a lack of peace, a lack of joy, a lack of intimacy with God. And I want to tell you that oftentimes it's because we choose to make God second to our ambition of success, whether it's in our academics or career, to pursuing comfort, to pursuing security. We lose our desire to pursue God because we're lured away by other things that we've made God in our lives. And so here's a couple thoughts for you to wrestle with this morning. Let's examine ourselves. Maybe you feel that God has called you towards success in a certain field or in certain academics, and so we rationalize putting off pursuing God or a godly life or involvement in the family of Christ. And we do it because we're accomplishing God's will, because God has called us to be successful in this area. If you think you can pursue God later, you deceive yourself. Especially if you're putting it off for the pursuit of your own success or your own fulfillment. You see, the problem with that is that it turns God into a matter of convenience, that we can rationalize our priority of personal success or maybe fear of failure over God. And it's the difference between telling God, "I love you and want to pursue a relationship with you," and "I love you when you give me fill-in-the-blank stuff or when it's convenient for me." It turns a two-way love relationship with God into a one-way rubbing the magic lamp and with God, turning God into a genie that you can get things from. Are you allowing the pursuit of other things, success and accumulation, to take the place of God? And now I want to challenge you if you're a parent or a young person. And this is going to be hard words for you to hear. But parents, and even young people, when you make yourself or when you make your child stay home from church because they have to study, you know what you're telling them? You're telling them that God comes second after their studies. And I'm not talking about like once in a while when you have, you know, something important that's going on, but I'm talking about when we regularly and frequently and often restrain children from coming to church because they need to study. You know what you're really teaching your kids? why are studies so important? You're teaching them that when you get good grades, so that you can get into a good college, so you can get into a good career, so that you can have success in life, you're teaching them that the pursuit of material security and comfort is more important than pursuing Christ. And how often I've seen young people who had a passion for God at a young age lose that. And then when parents think like, okay, now that you're done with your college applications, now you can go to church. And I can't tell you how many kids I've watched come through this youth ministry in 13 years who said, you know what, I'm not interested anymore. Because parents taught their kids to value pursuing success instead of pursuing Christ. We refuse to surrender our treasures, our right to possess things, out of fear that it won't be safe. But the truth is, nothing is really safe when we don't commit it over to Christ. And so, the challenge for you this morning is, do you need to surrender your right to possess, to accumulate, to success, to more? When I say surrender, what I mean is that you would be able to come before God, come before the throne of God, and say, God, here's the things that I'm holding on to, my personal material success. I'm going to put that on the altar, God, and give that up to you and entrust it to you. I'm going to take my personal success and put that on the altar and give it up to you. My personal comfort, my security for the future, my children and their security for the future. And put that on the altar for you. Because we need to redefine what it means to be successful in life. It's not about comfort. It's not about security. It's not about accumulation. It's not about more. So that begs the question then, what then is the successful life? Let's look at verses 6 through 8. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I'm reading a little bit far. But the picture I want you to get is godliness with contentment is great gain. What is the successful life? It's not about the accumulation of money or the accumulation of stuff. It's not about security, earning up stockpiles for the future. It's not about living comfortably, because all those things are temporary and fickle. They're dependent on circumstances. But real success in life isn't measured by depending on things that can change and be blown away. But real success in life is measured by lasting satisfaction. Instead of having to depend on something that makes you happy for one moment, like, oh, that was really good ice cream, and then a couple hours later, I am hungry again, and so I'm going to make myself a little bit chubbier this evening. Instead of temporary stuff, that real success in life is about lasting contentment. And this passage talks about that godliness with contentment is great gain. So I want you to think about a time when you thought that life was pretty good. Get a picture in your mind. The last time you felt like you're sitting maybe on your couch and you had a nice dinner, you had a little bit of ice cream, you're watching maybe a nice TV program, something, and you're thinking to yourself, ah, life is good. But you know that that feeling is fleeting. It's like winning a game. At first, like, the few times that I actually beat Melissa in a game, I'm like, yes, yes, woo, you know, and I'll make a big deal out of it. And I'm so excited, I want to take a picture of it. I wish that we didn't have to move the game board or clean up the pieces. But the feeling is temporary. It doesn't last. Sorry, honey. You are not going to experience the successful life if it's all about, for you, continuing to chase after fleeting happiness, fleeting comfort, fleeting security again and again and again. But what if winning or losing, what if regardless of winning or losing, we're able to feel satisfied, to feel content with life? See, here's the thing. Real contentment comes from possessing nothing except Christ. And I know that sounds like some weird religious thing, but I want you to think about it for a second. if the issue for you and I is, you know, what do I really own or possess? See, in verse 7 it says that, you know, when you came into this world as a screaming, crying, mewing little baby, you were naked, you had nothing, you stank, and you were funny looking. Well, that's not exactly what it says, but I'm paraphrasing. But you came into this world and you had nothing. And when you leave this world, someday you're going to take your last breath, and the next time you open your eyes, it'll be in a different spiritual realm. And you'll leave with nothing. You won't take that nice car. You won't take those nice clothes. You won't even take your children or your husband or your wife. Please don't do that with you. You come into the world with nothing, and you leave with nothing. And so the question or the issue is, what do we really possess? What do we really own in life outside of the promise of God that He loves you, that He wants to be for you? You see, real contentment comes from pursuing Christ. Enjoying the game isn't dependent on winning the game by society's rules. Let me say that again. Enjoying the game of life isn't dependent on winning the game according to society's rules of accumulating points or accumulating dollars, etc., etc. But verse 6 tells us that when we pursue godliness, it itself is gain. Not necessarily in the give me stuff and make me materially prosperous way, but there's this weird phenomena I want you to catch in verse 6. That godliness, when you practice godliness, when you practice chasing after God, when you practice pursuing and honoring God, when you practice letting your faith and your lifestyle be meshed together, when you pursue godliness, there's this weird phenomenon where it kind of grows together with contentment in life. They go in hand together. So where we pursue Christ and live it out in Christ-likeness, it connects us, it grows together with contentment in life. You remember way back in chapter 4 when we studied chapter 4, verse 8, it talked about how godliness has value not just for the life to come, but for this present life, that there's great value in godliness. And it seems that to gain that kind of life that they're talking about, this abundant life, this real life, the real successful life, that it isn't about wealth or security at all, but experiencing God's very best out of life through the 1-2 punch of godliness and contentment working together. You see, the more we pursue Christ, the more contentment, the more thankfulness, the more fulfilled we feel with life, because the source of contentment is the one you're pursuing. If godliness is about pursuing God, it's like the source of our contentment is actually the one we're pursuing. Let me put it to you this way. If you're looking for fried chicken, you don't go to McDonald's. You go to KFC, right? If you are looking for a book, you don't go to KFC. You go to Borders or Barnes & Noble or something like that. If you are looking for lasting satisfaction in life, then you need to go to the source. See, everything that you are looking for out of life flows from the one who made you, who gave you life. That's why godliness, pursuing God, living a life of faith out, is so valuable. We were made to pursue God and find real contentment in Him. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13, Paul talks about it this way in his own circumstance. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. And I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Whether or not we are blessed with stuff or with money, either way, you can be content. You can experience joy in life. You can experience the truth of the reality of God in abundant real life, so that your happiness, your contentment, isn't dependent on whether I have stuff or whether I'm successful according to worldly standards or not. That I would trust that God's very best for me is better than what I want to pursue on my own. After Abraham, from the Bible, wrestled with surrendering his son, giving up his promise of future wealth, his promise of future inheritance in his son Isaac. He struggled with it overnight, whether or not he would be able to surrender possessing his son. Because his son represented, Isaac represented for him his hope, his security, his future, and even his blessing and wealth that comes directly from God. And from that same book I read from earlier, A.W. Tozer talks about it this way. Abraham possessed nothing. Yet wasn't this poor man rich? Everything he owned before him was still his to enjoy. He had plenty of sheep, camels, and herds, and goods of every sort. He also had his wife and his friends. And best of all, he still had his son Isaac safe by his side after coming through this trial. He had everything, but he possessed nothing. There is the spiritual secret. There is the sweet theology of the heart, which can be learned only in the school of renouncing things. The books on systematic theology overlook this, but the wise will understand. After that bitter and blessed experience, I think the words my and mine never again had the same meaning for Abraham. The sense of possession which they connote were gone from his heart. Things had been cast out forever. They had now become external to the man. His inner heart was free from them. The world said, Abraham is rich, but the aged patriarch only smiled. He couldn't explain it, but he knew that he owned nothing, that his real treasures were inward and eternal. How do you measure success in the game of life? Let's jump one slide. You see this? This beautiful picture? It's kind of hard to see from where you're sitting. On Sunday, May 7th, 2006, thousands of tourists and local residents witnessed a mirage of startlingly high clarity that lasted for about 4 hours off the shores of Penglai City in China's Shandong province. And so this picture that you're seeing right here, this is nothing. This is as if you were staring out into the bay, into the ocean, and you saw a city appear. And this mirage lasted for 4 hours. It's interesting because the mist rising on the shore created the image of a city. And this mirage was so cool that you could actually see modern high-rise buildings. You could see the broad city streets. And you could see bustling cars. And you could even see even the crowds of people moving in this mirage in the background. Experts say that many mirages have been recorded in Penglai throughout history. And so a lot of times throughout history, ancient history, people would see these mirages and they would think that, oh, those are like ghosts or gods. And so it became known as the dwelling place of the gods. But what's really going on is that it's been soaked by 2 days' worth of rain. And so mirages form when the moisture in the air becomes warmer than the temperature of the seawater around it. And so what it does is it kind of bends the rays of sunlight to create a reflection of the landscape into the sky and into the sea up in front of them. And so this cool thing, why don't you turn to the next slide. You can see, here's some people on a boat thinking that they're going to go out and travel over to this mirage city just to see if they... I mean, I think they were just curious. They knew it was a mirage, but just curious to see if they could go out there and actually, you know, touch it or approach it. The problem is, as you approach a mirage, it starts to disappear. And so it is with when we pursue more. Thinking that it'll make us happy. As we approach pursuing more, the closer and closer we get to it, bless you, the more it starts to dissipate and disappear, like mist, like a mirage off the shore. We think we're approaching the real thing of a successful life, but the closer you get, the more you realize that that is the illusion, that it burns away with the morning mist. So I want to challenge you this morning. Don't chase after the mirage of success when you're really thirsty for the real thing. The game of more is not the answer to the game of life. And so I want you to think about what you need to surrender possession of this morning to God. And I hope that you will consider what it would look like to counterculturally redefine what success in life really means. Instead of a mirage of more, that you would find contentment comes only from pursuing Christ. To possess nothing, May you find your true north in Christ this morning. Let's pray. God, our Father, I know that it's tough sometimes listening to your word. It feels like a guilt trip sometimes, but I pray that it would reveal the emptiness that we sometimes chase after. I pray for your help, because we don't want to be a religion of guilt tripping. But we do need change, God. We buy into a false system of success. We think that we have to play by the same rules as other people. When you tell us there's a better way, and in fact, the way that you originally designed us, that as we pursue you, that we experience contentment, regardless of shifting circumstances. Would you help us to look how that, help us to see how that plays out in every corner of our lives? Because we're so trapped in subconsciously living by it frequently. Even in the way that we push ourselves towards success or push our children towards success, we buy into the lies of the enemy and the world. We say we believe that your way is the best, that when we pursue hard after you, that you have this incredible way of having everything fall into place. But help us to do more than just to know it or believe it up here. Help us to live it out. Help us to obey. God, would you set these people free? Set us all free. And we ask for ourselves that you would help us to see that success in life isn't determined by the most number of toys that we have when we die, or the success that we have at the end of our lives, but that we can find real joy in real life, contentment, in possessing nothing except you. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.